Chapter 13. I did want to mention again that I need some books, and some have brought me their copies. These books are listed in today's bulletin. I'm in particular need of a Hebrew Analytical Chaldee Lexicon of the Old Testament by Davidson. So if you have a copy of that or copies, I certainly could use whatever you have. So would you look at that, please? And if you lend me these books for this coming weekend, please make certain that you have them well marked. In other words, you have your name in them and so on. If you're going to be in that seminar, please be here at 7:30 on Friday night. And make certain you have sheet number 3 that's on the table in the lobby relative to half vowels in the Hebrew language. Okay, tonight we're looking at the first part of the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, John has covered almost in its entirety Daniel's 70th week, the seventh trumpet judgment announced the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In conjunction with that, there's going to be an outpouring of 7 bowl judgments, which transpire just immediately preceding that second advent. Then in chapter 12, he begins to go over the main characters of Daniel's 70th week. And under the figure, the symbol of a woman, there's a direct reference to Israel in the 12th chapter. Under the figure of a man-child, a reference to Christ. Under Michael and his angels, we have a war in heaven relative to Satan and fallen angels. And under the figure of a dragon, we have Satan. Okay? And the last verse of the chapter reads something like this: "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." And that, of course, is a prediction of the wrath of Satan that is going to fall upon the Israelitish remnant during Daniel's 70th week, particularly the latter half. Okay? Now, chapter 13 begins, "And I stood upon the sands of the sea." That probably would better read, "And he stood upon the sands of the sea." And then chapter 13 actually begin with, "I saw a beast rise out of the sea." Let me just simply show you 13:1a, which reads this way in the King James: "And he stood." He stood. I'm sorry, "and I stood." This is King James. Now, the only texts that have that in are texts directly associated with King James. In other words, Textus Receptus, which is this fancy German, this Fraktur K. There is another one, maybe the Syriac Peshitta has often, this is the symbol for Syriac Peshitta. But most of the older texts state this way: "And he stood upon the sands of the sea." Okay? Now, this translation, which you find in the critical text, which would be have this kind of evidence behind it, P47, Papyri 47, Codex Aleph, which is Sinaiticus, Codex B, which is Vaticanus, Codex C, which is a Codex Ephraemi Rescripta, and then there's another Syriac version that also has this. This shows that there was conflict in ancient manuscripts relative to this verse. Okay, this translation is reflected in our New American Standard version, in the Amplified version, I would imagine. I didn't look at them, because they normally follow the critical text. Okay? Well, I think that's best, because the beast that he sees rising rises out of the sea. and I stood upon the sand of the sea. He stood upon the sands of the sea. And then the next verb would be, and I saw. That is, John saw a beast rise up out of the sea. If we translate the first part of this, he stood upon the sands of the sea, it relates the dragon. He would be the dragon. And it would relate him in more close association with the beast out of the sea, who is, of course, the Antichrist. Okay? So this verse really introduces us to another major figure, in fact, the major figure of Daniel's 70th week, the beast out of the sea. So if you're trying to take notes, I've organized mine this way. In Revelation 13, 1 through 10, the focus is on the beast out of the sea. Okay. And number one, we have his description, the beast's description. And John is simply going to describe what he sees. Okay? Okay. The first thing we noted was that he rises out of the sea. Now, how are we to interpret that word sea? Does he mean he saw them come up out of the ocean, so to speak, like a dragon coming out of waters? Are we to associate sea with troubled peoples? Now, if you read a commentary on Revelation, you'll find that the word sea is normally interpreted to mean peoples. So I'm going to put down sea equals peoples, question mark. Okay? And that interpretation generally comes from 17:5. If you look at 17:5, you have a harlot. 17:5. Is that the passage I want? Doesn't look right. 17:15. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Now the whore here is Babylon, or is a religious instrumentality, a religious power in Western civilization. And that harlot is controlling these people, is domineering these masses of people. And the beast in Revelation 8:17 is riding on the back of the harlot. He utilizes the harlot. So interpreters say that the beast really rising out of the sea is really an antichrist who rises out of troubled peoples who have this religious harlot on their back, so to speak. Okay? Now, I question that interpretation. I don't know if that's right. I can't prove it's wrong. The other possibility is that the sea here is to be interpreted as in Daniel. As in Daniel, and this is what I think is the better interpretation, chapter 7, verse 3. Would you look back at Daniel for a minute? Because what Daniel sees in prospect, John sees in retrospect. What Daniel sees is going to happen after his time, John sees partially as already happening, and then a climactic fulfillment in the future. Okay? Now remember when we studied Daniel in the 7th chapter, Daniel has a vision of succeeding world empires. And these succeeding world empires are described as beasts, four great beasts. The first one was a lion, the second one was a bear, and the third one was a leopard, and then the fourth one was a beast so hideous that no name is given unto it. And the Holy Spirit helps us interpret who those beasts were. We're told that the first beast was Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. The second beast is the second world empire to succeed him, which is Medo-Persia. And the third beast, which moved like a leopard, was Greece. And the fourth beast would have to be that which succeeded Greece and eventuates in a massive world power in Western civilization. Okay. Now, in Daniel 7:3, these beast kingdoms he sees emerging out of the sea. Look. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion. Verse 5. The second was like a bear, and so on. I think, and let's go back to Revelation now. I think when John uses the term sea, it's to be identified with the vision that Daniel had in the third chapter. And I think that'll be reinforced very shortly. Okay? There's another point we should make relative to the word sea. John sees a beast rising out of the sea. This is beast number one in Revelation 13. The second beast will rise out of the land or out of the earth. Okay? Now, if this sea is to be depicted as, or if this land is depicted as something special, then this sea must be something special. Okay? There has to be some distinction between these two. Normally, the distinction that is made is that the second beast rises out of the land, which refers to Israel. And the second beast is going to be the false prophet. The first beast is going to be the Antichrist. Okay? Okay, so in describing what he sees a beast rising out of the sea, which could mean out of the troubled masses of Western civilization, or it could mean in association with what Daniel had in mind when he saw the beast, or it could be both. Maybe what Daniel saw is related to directly to Western civilization too. It's also possible that the word sea is relative to the Mediterranean area. That is, the import or the final result of these beastly nations will have its most dire manifestations around the Mediterranean area. That's also a very strong possibility. Okay, whatever. The first beast is associated with the sea. The second one in Revelation 13 is going to be associated with the land or the earth. Okay, now he describes him. Further, point B. Having. Okay? Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns. In other words, the beast is characterized as a sort of a freakish figure, because a beast normally only has one head. But and I would suppose that the imagery would be such that there would be one domineering head, but there would be seven heads. And then ten horns associated with this beast. Okay, so let's write these down and look at some other passages that have a very similar expression. It has seven heads and ten crowned horns. Man, my film is ripped here. I'm going to have to, let me move on. I don't want to write on that screen. Okay, we have having seven heads and ten crowned horns. Okay. Now you have the same expression, or not the same, but a very, very similar expression relative to the dragon in verse 3 of the previous chapter. Look at chapter 12 and verse 3 and 4. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, another sign. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and having seven crowns upon the heads. They're the crown. The only difference is the crowns are on the heads. That dragon is identified as the devil or Satan in verse 9 of that chapter. Okay. Now, to help you simplify this thing, I'm going to write a little definition up here of what, after, you know, years of struggling with about five comparative passages on these, what I consider these to mean. The seven heads are best to be considered as seven world empires, consummated into one. Now you'll notice that 13:1 says that upon the heads of this beast, the names, King James says name, but it's really plural, the names of blasphemy. In other words, within these world empires or these heads, or upon them, is a sign that indicates they are blasphemous relative to God. So in some way we have to incorporate that. These are seven world empires consummated into one, characterized by blasphemy from divine viewpoint. That is, all the false systems relative to God in these seven world empires are consummated now into one final beast. For instance, all the heirs of paganistic worship now find their fruition in one beast. All the heirs of Egyptian worship would find their consummation in this one beast. And we're going to find that instead of people bowing down to images, they are actually going to bow down to Satan and to this beast himself. In other words, Satan is going to succeed in getting the worship that he always wanted. So these seven heads with seven crowns of blasphemy have to indicate somehow negativeness to divine viewpoint, a certain blasphemous attitude consummated now into one final beastly kingdom. Okay? The ten horns that are crowned are best understood as ten contemporary rulers. Ten contemporary rulers. With Antichrist. Okay. In other words, these ten contemporary rulers would be the same as the ten toes of the image vision in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. They would be the same as the ten horns on the fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7. So I'll put a parenthesis here. The ten horns are the same as the ten toes or the ten-toed kingdoms of Daniel 2 and verse 42 through 44. They are also the same as the ten horns of Daniel chapter 7. And let me give you the exact passage, verse 7. And 8 and 24. Okay. Now, to further describe and to relate the passage to Daniel, there is a simile in verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. So the third point in the description. Did I use letters or did I use numbers? C, like. Now watch. Like a leopard. Like a feet of a bear. Like the mouth of a lion. Now this relates this to what Daniel saw in the successive kingdoms in Western civilization. That is, world kingdoms that had worldwide dominion if they would have wanted it. The leopard in Daniel stood for the velocity, the quickness, the alertness of the Greeks in terms of military warfare. The feet of the bear was the tenacity of a Medo-Persia. Slow, sluggish armies, but very powerful. The mouth of a lion was the voracity of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. In other words, we have here the same symbols as in Daniel chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. Okay. So, let's try to add all of this up and come to some little formula or definition of this beast out of the sea. The beast out of the sea has to equal, now listen for a minute, both a person and a kingdom represented by the person. Just like Nebuchadnezzar represented Babylon. And Daniel would say to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, "Thou art the head of gold." Babylon is that voracious lion-type kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar was a personification or a representative of that kingdom. The beast out of the sea is both an individual, a person, and the beast represents his kingdom. By the way, that word beast is used 36 times in the book of Revelation. Listen for a minute. Every time it's used, it has an article with it, except in this first verse of Revelation 13. In other words, when Daniel or when John is talking about the beast, he means the beast. He has a beast in mind. This one doesn't have the article with it because it's directly associated with a dragon. It becomes very clear who this beast is. He is a personification of Satan on earth. He is not only that, but he represents the kingdom of Satan, which now is becoming physicalized. Is that a right word? It's an actual physical entity on earth. Okay. Okay, any questions on those statements? Anybody have a question relative to what we've said so far? John stands on the sea. In the 12th chapter, he has a vision. The dragon is cast out of heaven. If the critical text is right, the dragon then stands on the sea. The sea could represent peoples. It could represent kingdoms, particularly as they relate to Western civilization, the Mediterranean area. And he sees the rise of this. And then John sees the rise of this beast. And then he describes the beast. Okay? Okay, and the beast is described in terms that relate it both to what Daniel predicted would happen in Western civilization and what John saw relative to Satan in the 12th chapter. Both of those associations should be in your mind when you think of the beast. Okay. Secondly, first we had the beast described. Now we have certain satanic gifts given to the beast. We have the beast's, we have the beast's satanic gifts. Okay? Verse 2b. Now, really there's a number of gifts that are given to this beast. One of them waits. One of them is associated with his success. But let's pick up in order as it goes. It goes this way in verse 2. And the dragon. Now, the dragon is identified. If you want to mark in your Bible there beside the word dragon, if you'll just mark 12:9, you'll find that the dragon is the old serpent, the devil, Satan, which is deceiving the inhabited world at that time. And the dragon gave him three things. His power. Now, the power is the power of the dragon. It is the dragon that is lending his power to Antichrist, or to this beast. So, letter A, the first thing that Satan gives him is his own power. Satan's power. Okay? Now that word for power is the word dunamis. And we have found that normally dunamis means inherent strength. Inherent power. Capacities. Abilities. And the concept that you should get is the concept of almost an incarnation of Satan, just like Jesus Christ had the power of the Father God. So now, the beast out of the sea will have the power of Satan. It's almost the concept of an incarnation of Satan. In fact, I kind of think that's what it is. I can't prove that, but I think that's what it is. So he has that inherent power. Point B. He has Satan's throne. And he gives him his throne. The King James translates it seat. The idea is a throne. Now, I think that's localized in Revelation. If we were to define throne, we'd have to say that is a place, localized, reflecting dominion. A place reflecting dominion. Just like we expect the Queen of England to sit on the throne where? Can't hear you. Where? England's a big island. Buckingham Palace. Okay, Buckingham Palace. We would expect the Tsars of Russia to sit on the throne where? Moscow, where they built their ornate palaces. Okay? So when he talks about a throne, I think it's localized, and I think it will be the place called Babylon in the 17th and 18th chapters. But behind that is the imagery of dominion over darkness. So it is a place reflecting dominion over the kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of darkness. Now, what word do I want to use? Now manifest on the earth as never before would be the idea. The kingdom of darkness is all around us right now. But in Daniel's 70th week, it becomes more and more manifest. So there's a throne involved. The third thing that Satan gives him is great authority. Great authority. Now, this word is exousia. And exousia means delegated authority. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. This means delegated powers. Delegated powers. Okay. So we can expect from this beast and from his kingdom a manifestation of satanic power and satanic influence in the earth. Now, the power, this delegated power that Satan has, this delegated authority, is delineated a little bit in the context. And I want to show you two delineations. In the fifth verse, There is a temporal limitation on his extended authority. Look at verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Now, see, there I think you have to keep the concept of this beast relative to an individual, a person. Okay? A nation doesn't speak blasphemies only as an individual represents the nation. A kingdom doesn't speak blasphemies only as individuals represent the attitudes of the nation. Okay. Now power is, that word power in the fifth verse is exousia. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. There is our figure again that we found in 11:2 and in 13:5, 42 months, the latter half of Daniel's 70th week. Let's get it down. Verse 5 indicates the extent, temporally. Now, who controls the extent, temporally, of this beast? The idea is that after 42 months, the power is going to be gone. Who controls that? Can't hear you. Somebody say Christ? Oh, yeah, that's right. God controls this. In other words, the extent temporally is 42 months. Satan can lend him his authority, but Satan doesn't know for how long. God knows for how long, and here now you have God's hand coming into the picture. This man is an absolute manifestation of satanic power, but the time element is in God's hand. And it's going to be for 42 months, the last half of Daniel's 70th week. In the seventh verse, you have the extent geographically, or the effect, perhaps we should say. It doesn't say that, though. It says power. Verse 7, and it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome him, and power, exousia, was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So we have the extent geographically. Okay. Over all peoples. Now there's an exception to that, see? There's an exception to that. Well, maybe not even. I was going to say the exception is that that those who refuse his mark, he doesn't have power over, but he really does have power over them, doesn't he? Because he kills them. He takes their lives. He has authority over them. In other words, there's nobody to rival this man. So this idea would be no rivals comparable to him. It looks like he's going to go on forever. See? Because nobody is on the scene that can rival that kind of dunamis, that kind of throne power, that kind of exousia. Looks like he's going to be around a long time, but he's really not. Only 42 months. Okay? Okay, now do I have to draw the chart again, the projection for the 42 months? I don't think we do. I think you should associate with the 42 months, Revelation 11:2, and Revelation chapter 13 and verse 5. One of them refers to the first half of Daniel's 70th week, the other refers to the second half, and this one refers to the second half. Okay? Okay. So here we have then both an individual and a kingdom represented that is going to be all-powerful in terms of national entities. But something has to happen that lends to that authority, that stimulates responsiveness on the peoples to that authority. And that thing that happens is expressed in verse 3 and 4. In other words, there is a precipitating event that leads to this extended geographical authority. And that precipitating event is mentioned in verse 3 and 4. So, point 3. The beasts, we'll call this the beast's deadly wound. Okay. Now, whenever we look at this passage, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is in view here? Okay? Is it talking about the Antichrist or the kingdom? So over here I'm going to write Antichrist or the kingdom of Antichrist. And we'll put a question mark. What's referred to when it says the beast receives a wound that is deadly? Okay, let's look at the passage, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded unto death. Now, verse 3 literally says this. I saw one of its heads, as having been slain. As having been slain. It's a participle. Okay. Now that having been slain is the same expression that you have relative to the Lord Jesus in chapter 5. Will you turn back to chapter 5? Same as chapter 5 and verse 6 relative to Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having been slain. Now that lamb, of course, is the Lord Jesus, and the reference, of course, is to his redemptive act at Calvary. So if we interpret that literally, and we certainly have to, it looks like we have to interpret this literally. So the King James, when it says, as it were wounded unto death, which makes it look like a simile, doesn't quite capture the full significance of what really is said. He saw one of its heads who was slain. Okay? Now I read an author last week, and he says, see, because it refers to a head, then it can't be the kingdom that's in view. It has to be an individual, a responsible headship type individual, an authoritative figure, which of course would be Antichrist himself. And I thought for a minute, and then I says, well, that sounds pretty good, except right across the page in the Bible, in the 14th verse, that same death of the head is equated to the death of the beast itself. Look at verse 14. This is a reference to the false prophet, the beast out of the land, and what he does. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound or the stroke by a sword and which did live. Go back to chapter 3, or pardon me, back to verse 3. I perhaps should have pointed out that the second clause, his deadly wound was healed, literally reads, the wound of his death was healed. I saw one of its heads as having been slain, and the stroke hyphen wound of his death was healed. Okay, and what we're saying is that we must compare with this 13:14, which doesn't speak of the head as being wounded unto death, but the entire beast as having been wounded unto death. Are you with me? So I put a question up here. Is it Antichrist that he receives the deadly wound, or is it his kingdom that receives the deadly wound, or is it both? If it's Antichrist that receives the deadly wound, then there has to be a resurrection from the dead. And this deadly wound that was healed would be a reference to resurrection of Antichrist himself, the beast himself, if a person is in view, or resurrection of the kingdom of Antichrist, if the kingdom is in view. Well, I'll tell you where I am right now. I've been studying this book for 20 years, this in the book of Daniel. Now, when I say I've been studying it 20 years, that doesn't mean that every year I sit down and study this book. It meant that for 11 years, every year for 11 years, I did do that because I taught this book every year. Well, let me tell you just where I'm at right now. I think it's both. And I have a hard time with Antichrist being resurrected by Satan's power. I have a hard time with that. It's hard for me to accept that, but that's possible. You have to allow for that possibility. Whatever way you interpret it, now listen to me. Whatever way you interpret it, it looks like the whole thing of this beast is down the tubes. It receives some type of a wound that kills it, but it really isn't going to lie dormant. It's going to strike again, is the idea. And this time, when it resurrects itself, it is going to have more authority and more power and more prestige than it had before. In other words, I think John's whole purpose in presenting this, and if we miss the purpose, if we get hung up with an argument over these two things, we miss the whole train of thought. In other words, this is a precipitor. This is a precipitor to even broader world power. Okay? In other words, this may be the incident that John had in mind in Revelation 11 when he said the beast came out of the bottomless pit. The idea would be, in that case, the beast now rises, not out of the sea, but out of the bottomless pit, or the pit of the abyss, as in Revelation 7. And with great authority and delusion that he will foster upon the peoples of the world. So that you read immediately following that first and second clause in verse 3, and all the world, now the word world there is the word gay. Oh, we can't use that word anymore. That word is earth, and all the earth, meaning the inhabited earth, wandered, the word wandered there doesn't mean followed, but it means followed in the sense that they marveled after the beast. See? Be precipitor to even broader powers, marveling in bewilderment at the powers of this beast. And the result simply is this, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? He's too powerful. Okay? So, point four is the beast's blasphemous, the beast's blasphemous success. And it looks like that success is precipitated by this resurrection, either of the head, the Antichrist himself, or of the whole concept of the kingdom, or maybe even both. Okay. Now, how does that blasphemous success manifest itself? It manifests itself, first of all, by bewilderment, or by a marveling. Okay, this means to stand in awe, to stand in bewilderment. Okay, thaumazo is the word. Okay, now that marveling then is going to result in a worshiping. This marveling is found in the word wondered in verse 3. W-O-N-D-E-R-E-D, not W-A-N. Okay? Okay, so he is going to direct them to worship of Satan. A worshiping, an actual bowing down, an actual, well, a bowing down in the mind, an actual eulogization of the satanic personality, a worshiping of Satan. Verse 4a. Now we've said before in this fellowship, and maybe this bears repeating, human viewpoint of Satan is that he is the king over hell. And the demonstrations of his character, the manifestations of his character in art and art forms, always depict some vicious-looking, mean-looking personage with wicked eyes and a black mustache with a black goatee, very stern and mean-looking, vicious-looking. That is not the biblical picture of Satan. The biblical picture of Satan is that he's always an angel of light, that he's a bright personage. And that rather than wanting to rule in hell, he wants to rule over the heavens. He wants to rule over God. He wants to rule over the earth. The biblical picture is of one who wants worship. He doesn't want everybody to end up on Skid Row. He wants everybody to bow down to who and what he is. He wants to usurp that which God is. And now it looks like he has achieved what he has always wanted. In other words, we now have a pseudo millennial kingdom. Remember when he tempted the Lord Jesus? Said he took them up into a high mountain and he showed them all the nations of the world. And he says, bow down and worship me. And he showed them the glory of the nations. And he says, all this will be yours if you bow down and worship me. He didn't get Jesus to succeed to do that. But now through the beast, all the nations of the world apparently fall into that spectrum or that desire of Satan. Okay? The second thing that we're told, same word is used, and they worship the beast, which is the personification of Satan, a worshiping of the beast. Okay? This will be Antichrist and His kingdom. Okay, now here's where all the other verses you see that we study relative to this personage of Antichrist. And if you don't have one of those sheets where I put that all together, you might see me after the service. In Daniel, it said that this personage who would rise in Western civilization would be one who would blaspheme God, who would not honor any gods of the past, but would make himself to be the very God of very gods. Now, perhaps one of the most clear references to this is found in 2 Thessalonians 2. And let's look at that, okay? Keep your place marked here because we'll only read the passage. All the passages now relative to Antichrist fall into place. They're very consistent in what they say about him. So the Apostle Paul says that this person, who is the lawless one, who is the son of perdition, that is, the son of destruction, the son of perishing, in verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. That is, all the imagery that is associated with the word theos, God. He opposes that, and he not only opposes that, but he exalts himself above it. Or anything that is worshipped, so that he is God, sits in the temple of, article, the God, meaning the temple in Jerusalem, showing himself that he is God. Okay? So he has very, very blasphemous success in his endeavors. But it's only going to last for 42 months, as Revelation 13:5 says. Okay? Now there's another gift that's given him. Okay? And it's mentioned after this resurrection experience in verse 6 of Revelation 13. Verse 5. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Okay? So, there will be a blasphemous exhibition. There'll be a blasphemous exhibition by the beast. Okay? Now that blasphemous exhibition is expressed somewhat in verse 6. And he opened his mouth to blaspheme against God. Okay? He will be not only anti-Christ, but anti-God. Verse 6. To blaspheme his name and his temple. So he will be anti God's temple. Now that will be both the literal temple in Jerusalem and also any concept of what that reflects in heaven. Okay? To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. So he is anti-heaven dwellers. And the word that's used there is to tabernacle. So he speaks great blasphemies against these three principal aspects in the divine plan. So, and he will apparently be very successful in deluding people with these blasphemies. He'll convince people that what they thought were divine principles, like Jesus Christ being the Son of God and Jesus Christ raising from the dead. He'll convince people that that's a farce. And many, of course, will follow him. Okay? This next thing that we're told relative to his success is that he will overcome the saints. Verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So his success relates to warring against the saints and overcoming. And the word overcoming means conquering. Okay. Now that idea, of course, is expressed relative to the dragon. Remember, the dragon was Roth in verse 13 of the previous chapter, chapter 12. And when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which had brought forth the man-child, and great wings were given her, though she could fly in the wilderness where she was protected. In the 17th verse it says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war on the remnant of her seed. Well, that concept is personified in this beast that rises up. And if you go back and read Daniel 7, the latter part of the 7th chapter of Daniel, you have the same concepts in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 21 and 25. You find the little horn that rises above the ten horns, making war on the saints and overcoming them and then blaspheming the name of God. Okay? Now that power then extends. These precipitating incidents happen, and that power and authority this beast extends over the entire world for all practical purposes. And that's what the latter part of verse 7 says. And power was given him over all nations, all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the face of the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book, article, of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Oh, there is a qualification. And the one qualification is that those who are redeemed by the blood of the Christ and are living in that age, they will not worship the beast. His power will extend over them, and he will kill many of them, but they will not worship him. They have too strong of an identity. They understand the lordship of Jesus Christ. They understand his redemptive plan, and they refuse to worship the beast. Now, the book of life that you have here is mentioned 7 times in the book of Revelation. And I'm going to postpone defining what that book is until we come to it over in another chapter. Then we're going to take this concept of the book of life all the way from the Old Testament through the book of Revelation and show you what it means distinctly. This book is delineated. Notice what it says. It is the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And the idea is that there are names written in that book. And those names associate the individuals with the Lamb. Okay? Okay. Now verse 9 and 10 applies this. If any man have an ear, let him hear. See, the Holy Spirit now leads John to say, let people who have ears to hear this, let them hear what's being said. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. The oppressor, people who violently oppress people, will eventually end up oppressed themselves. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. So there is a hint at the destiny of the beast. Point 5, the last point. The beast's destiny. All the world is marveling after him. The word on the lips of human beings is, who is like this person? Even God isn't like this person. And since that is so, who could ever defeat him? Let's follow him. Well, the Bible gives his destiny, and 13:10 hints at it. God is saying to these believers of that age, this person is going to be put down forcibly. Have patience. trust in my word. Take security in verse 10. Okay? 13:10 hints at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 8 and chapter 2 and verse 8 tells of it. And then Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, tell of the specific incident. Or the specifics. Okay? So let's look at 2 Thessalonians and just keep Revelation 19 in hand, and that's a good passage to end on. Turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where this great opposer of God is in view under the pen of the Apostle Paul. In this passage, the Antichrist is called the man of sin, the lawless one. He's called the son of perdition, the son of complete destruction. He's also called the lie. He's also called the wicked one. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, certain things have to happen before this person can be removed. When those things happen, then verse 8, then shall that wicked one, notice it's capitalized, it's really lawless one, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders or pseudo wonders, and with all deceivableness of uprightness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So Paul says the destiny of the beast is destruction at the coming of the Lord. Okay? Now Revelation 19:19 has that specifically in view. Okay? In Revelation 19:11, our Lord returns. Verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, that he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into not a lake of fire, but the lake of fire. So the destiny of the beast is the lake of fire. And that destiny will be accomplished not by human instrumentality, but by the personal intervention of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to set up the real millennial kingdom on earth. Okay, that's a summary look at the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. Next week, the second beast, the beast of the earth. Now, are there any questions we could try to answer about the passage? Yes, Dick. I missed the last part. Why does the head wound relate to... If it's a wound unto death, and that's what's implied in that... Not implied, stated in the participle. I saw one of its heads as having been slain, is the word. just like Jesus Christ was slain. That was physical death. Then the healing then would have to be physical resurrection. The counterpart. You dig? If it's, how do you heal death? Oh yeah, yeah. No. That's why I took that participle and related it to 5-6. Same participle relative to Jesus. So it looks like it really was unto death. Yeah, good point. Maybe we should reemphasize. It looks like it really was to death. Now, there is another possibility, and what you bring up is a possibility. Just because the participle in 5-6 relating to Jesus refers absolutely, categorically to physical death, does not necessitate that this participle does. In other words, one of the lying wonders of the false prophet and the beast may be a ruse. You see? That is another possibility. It may be one of the deceiving things of Satan. Okay. Another way to explain it would be that the kingdom received the blow. And it looked like that kingdom was crumbling. And then it's brought back. Yeah, question.
Yeah, if you interpret it as the kingdom, is it one out of 10 nations or all 10 nations?
Well, that's why I pointed to the 14th verse, because it is, the third verse says it's the head. It's very specific. It says it's one of the heads. Now, it would have to be a head that, if it's seven world empires that succeed each other, it would have to be a head that's current. But the 14th verse said it's the beast that received the wound, not just the head. So for the head to be wounded, it would be just like killing the whole, just like you took a lion and you hit it in the head. You killed the head, you also killed the beast. Yeah, so you almost have to say that the whole beast received the wound, even though it may be Antichrist himself. Yeah, I heard that as a young man. Yeah, I don't think it has any relationship to Germany. It relates to a beast that John sees in the future. And what he sees happens all in Daniel's 70th week. It's not something that happened before Daniel's 70th week. In other words, one of the marveling factors that deludes the people is that it happens within their time. They see it happen. Then they marvel after the beast more than they did before. It's a precipitor to their, it's a catalyst to their worshiping the beast. Hey, this is one of the most marvelous chapters, I think, in this whole book. This pulls together every paragraph on Antichrist up to this time. And there is one in Daniel chapter 7. There is one in Daniel chapter 11. There's a possibility of another one in Daniel chapter 8. There's another one in Daniel chapter 9. There is one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then there are five references in John. Now, John is the only one that calls him Antichrist. That's just one title. There is a plethora of titles to this person, and all the titles describe the kind of person he is. So if you haven't seen that sheet, I hope I have some left. I'm not sure, but if you would want one, we took all of those passages and just simply listed what the Scripture said about this person and the person who was prophesying. We put it all on one sheet so you can compare every passage, and they just all fit together just like a machine. And this is the consummation of it. This is the real thing when this happens. Any other questions? Okay, next week we'll take up the beast out of the earth, the latter part of the 13th chapter of Revelation. Shall we close in prayer?
Father, as we see world events drawing to what is apparently the close of this age, with Israel emerging as a focal point of worldwide trouble, with the various alliances to the north and to the south, and prospectus of those in the east, with the alliances of the west, we pray that you'll help us to walk circumspectly, knowledgeably. We pray that you'll help us apply scriptures that we study here. And we pray that you'll give us a better vision by having studied Revelation of what you want us to know about end time events. We pray that all of this will lead to increased awareness of the greatness of Christ and your sovereignty and your wisdom and the greatness of your plan. And we pray that it will also lead to a more intelligent and accurate witness. In Christ's name, amen.